12. Our scripture reading will be verses 16 through 21 in Romans 12. Romans 12, 16 through 21, we find this. It says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning to discuss a worthy walk, a walk that is characterized by unity, I pray, Lord God, that you would first of all protect us from haughtiness of mind, from thinking too highly of ourselves than we ought to. Protect us from pride, the pride that says that we're the only ones, that we're the only correct ones, that we're the only godly ones. Help us to think correctly about ourselves and also about other groups and other professing Christians so that we would be able to be strong in doctrine and gracious in spirit. Lord God, as we begin to discuss this idea of walking in unity, I pray, Lord, that you would give me wisdom to preach the word the way it must be preached, the way it ought to be preached, with passion, with zeal, with clarity. Help me not to shrink back in fear from things that may be new to some or controversial even. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to continue to be zealous to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Lord, I pray that you would do that in our hearts. If someone's here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, perhaps they're thinking this morning that Christians can't seem to get along. I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate for them the issues involved here so that they would know that we're not just contentious for the sake of being contentious, at least that would be my hope, but that we are zealous for truth the way you have revealed it to us. So Lord, I pray that that would be true in our hearts and in our minds as we now turn to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I also have a great announcement for you. We have new members that we met with last week. And so we announced it this week, and their official membership goes into effect at 12:01 a.m. next Sunday. So this week, pray for Kirk and Karen Lawrence. And if you see them, go up to them, shake their hands, say welcome to the family. And you have a week. If you have any dirt on Kirk, let me know. I'm just kidding. He's here, isn't he? Okay. You have a week to let me know. Otherwise, forever hold your peace, I suppose. In Ephesians chapter 4, we begin this week to discuss a worthy walk as defined in the first 16 verses of this chapter as a walk in unity. And so with that in mind, let's read at least the three verses we may touch upon this morning, where it says this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Wouldn't it be great if we could get every church in Chelsea together? Wouldn't it be great if we could get together with all other churches and decide to band together and make one Chelsea church? Wouldn't it be great if we just said, look, churches aren't doing very well by themselves, so let's just put aside our differences and work together for social change. Let's forget about this divisive, controversial book of doctrine, and instead, let's just focus on action. Let's lay down our swords and lay down our Bibles and just get along. Let's put aside anything that we would disagree on and get Catholics and Protestants together, evangelicals and liberals together, dogs and cats together, mailmen and dogs together. Let's just get everybody together. Wouldn't that just be great? No. It would be absolutely horrible. It would be without a doubt nothing short of complete and total apostasy. It would be the end of biblical Christianity. To do so would result in spiritual adultery and the complete departure from biblical Christianity. And yet, we hear it all the time in our culture. If we're going to survive, they say, if we're going to survive, we need to put our petty differences aside and get together. Those petty differences, by the way, are the inerrancy of Scripture, the doctrine of sola fide, this idea that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and this whole idea of Scripture being perfect and authoritative. Stop arguing, they say, and put those things aside, and let's band together and sing, Kumbaya, my Lord. What would be the result? The result would not be that we would make other churches more biblical. The result would be that we would completely adulterate the church of God. We have to be clear about this as we begin to talk about unity, because we hear so often what unity is supposed to be, as if unity exists only when doctrine does not. And that's what we'll talk about, among other things, this morning as we go to the text. Now, I also want to give one more caveat, just so proper blame is placed. I give Phoebe this outline for the bulletin about 4 days or so before I actually preach. And there's a lot that can happen in 4 days. So this outline in your bulletin is this week and next week. So it's not her fault, it's my fault. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, "Therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We'll spend most of our time in this verse this morning. He says, I am the prisoner of the Lord. I am bound captive to the sovereign will of the master of the universe. And because of that, I implore you. The first word he says in Greek is implore, although in English that's like what, seventh or eighth? And literally what it says is I entreat you, I exhort you. This is the Greek word parakaleo. And what it means, it's a beautiful word, what it means is to call somebody to your side. Para means side, kaleo means to call, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, there's two reasons why you would call someone to your side. One is to encourage them when they're feeling down. And so you say, you're down, here, come here, stand right here, let's walk together. The other reason why you call someone to your side is the reason why parents call their children to their sides. Parents, you ever say this to your kids? What does that mean? That means you better stand right here. Why? Because this is what you need to do, son, daughter, cousin, right? And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I exhort you. He's not encouraging something. He's not saying if it's within your will, whether it's within your power, walk in a way that honors God. No, no, no. He's saying, I am telling you, come here, walk with me, the worthy walk, which will be defined, first of all, as a walk of unity. Let's ask this question. He says here, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What does it mean to walk worthily? When he says to walk in a worthy manner, what is it that he's talking about? What is it that he's trying to communicate? Well, this is a great word, the word worthy. It comes from the same word that we get the word worth from. And its definition is this, it's having adequate or great merit, character, or value. We would use this in the sense of saying a worthy successor is somebody who comes after us who has the same amount of giftedness or character to do what we did. Another way that worthy is used is of commendable excellence or merit, deserving. We would use the phrase a book worthy of praise or something is worthy to lead. When we say to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, what we're saying is that our walk should match our calling. What I'd like for you to think about is scales. And on one side is the calling of God, and on the other side is how we act. Those things should balance each other out. They should be equal. We should act the way God calls us to act. Our walk, our lifestyle should be one that is worthy of this calling of God. I mean, we use this all the time, right? We say things like this: something is worth it when the price in terms of dollars matches its value to you. One example I came up with is high-speed internet is worth it, right? Because remember back in the day, I don't even know if they still have it, when you would dial up and ding, 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 it would take you 15 minutes to figure out you have no email. I remember when we first moved to high-speed internet in our family, we were like, we could get our email in 3 seconds. It's a little expensive, but it's worth it. It's totally worth it, right? Perhaps the most indicting criticism one could level on Christianity is not in terms of its logic or its precepts, but on the fact that so many who claim to be Christians are so little affected by their so-called belief. They look at us as if the scale is this: here's our calling, here's our action. Here's our purpose, here's our walk. And people say, I don't want anything to do with that kind of Christianity. The answer is, neither should we. Worthy means that we should live a life and pattern that matches the truth of the gospel in terms of its holiness, consistency, and praiseworthiness. Let me ask you a question. Does your walk match your talk? I know some of you are saying it does, because I've decided to keep my mouth shut about the Lord, right? And some of you say, look, I don't tell people I'm a Christian because I don't want them to see how I act. I don't put Christian bumper stickers on my car because I don't want them to see what? How I drive. And so you'd say, my talk is here, and so my walk is here. Well, that's not the question that Paul's asking this morning. In fact, he's saying this. He's not saying to walk worthy of your talk. He says to walk worthy of your calling. Of your calling. Let me ask you this. Does your walk match your purpose? Not your talk, but your purpose. That's what we will spend the bulk of our time, if not the rest of our time this morning, illuminating. Notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, that is, command you, exhort you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The first word in Greek was parakaleo, to call beside. This is kletos, called. What does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says calling? What are we supposed to walk worthy of? What is the Greek word used here? We said it. It's kaleo or kletos. It is to call. This word means to invite, to summon. It's this idea of saying to them, this is what you are, this is what you should do. How many of you have ever used the expression, this is just my calling? You heard that? What does that mean when some people say, you know, being a pastor is my calling? Does that mean it's something that they decided to do? Or is it, when they say that, is it something that they mean they were destined to do? They are purposed to do? The answer is that what Paul says is, he says, walk worthy of your calling. He's saying here, walk worthy of this calling. Now, what does this word mean in the sense of how is it used in the New Testament? Well, sometimes it's used in a general sense, meaning inviting. Sometimes it's in a general sense in terms of inviting. In Matthew 22:14, if you want to turn there, we find this word used in this context. Matthew 22:14 says this. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And so we see that the word called sometimes just simply means to be invited. We know that from this context because it's in the context of the parable of the wedding clothes. And he invites, this king invites people to a wedding. They don't show up dressed right, so he kicks them out. And he says, many are called, that is invited, but few are chosen, that is selected. And so sometimes this word means to be invited. More often, though, in fact, this was the only clear instance I could find where it means simply to invite. More often, it has more of a powerful meaning in the sense it means to be regenerated, made alive, or selected. Paul says this. It corresponds to Ephesians 2:5, where Paul said this. He says, even when you were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. That's the idea of calling here. It's not just saying, hey, if you want to be a believer, come on. He's saying this is what your purpose is. This is your calling. This is God's sovereign selection of you. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's in a sense of inviting, but in here, in this sense, it's more of him actively selecting us and giving us a purpose. And I'll spend some time sharing this and proving this from other passages. When we say things like, I found my calling, what we're really saying is I found the thing that I am destined to do. I am made for this. In Romans 1:1, if you want to turn with me there, we'll see that Paul uses it the same way here. In fact, every time Paul uses this, he uses it with the sense of God's regeneration in mind, God's selection. Notice what we find in verse 1 of Romans 1. It says this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, look at this, a called apostle. That's what he says in verse 1. In your translations, it probably says called as an apostle. But in Greek, it literally says a called apostle. What does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus invited him to become an apostle? No. It means that before he was born, God determined he would be an apostle. That's what Paul said in Galatians, where he says that when it was the timing was right, God who set me apart from my mother's womb revealed Jesus to me. In fact, if you read Acts 9, you'll see that there is nothing by way of polite invitation here. Jesus appears to Paul, boop, blasts him blind, and says, now I'm going to show you how you must suffer to follow me. Jesus appeared to Paul and said, you will be an apostle. That's his calling. When he appeared to him, he didn't say, hey, Paul, you feel like being an apostle? No, he appeared to him and says, this is my plan for you. This is my purpose for you. Let me read some of that so you know I'm not making it up. In Acts chapter 9, we find this in the story of Paul's conversion. In verse 3, it says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, because he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him. Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this guy. He's persecuting us. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Paul says this, walk worthy of your calling, which means walk worthy of the purpose God has for your life. Walk worthy of this great calling of God. Paul knows what he's talking about here because he himself was approached that way. Now the question is, well, maybe just Paul is called. Are we called? Well, if you're still in Romans 1, follow along. If not, just listen. It says this, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then verse 6 says this, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean that you're just invited like everybody's invited. This means God has a purpose for you. Live that way. God has a reason for saving you. We'll talk about this later. Live that way. Live worthy of this calling God has put on your life. Other passages. One we won't spend too much time with is Romans 8, 28 to 29, if you want to jot it down. It says, those he foreknew, specifically a group of people he foreknew in a special way, these he also predestined. These he predestined, he called. That is, he said to their soul, soul, live, Ephesians 2, 5. He made us alive, and he made us alive together with Christ for a purpose. In fact, we'll get there. In Ephesians 2, 10, it says that he has works for us that are predestined for us to do. One more passage by way of illustrating this idea of calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 24, we find this idea of calling again. Where, in again, Paul as the author says this, for we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, verse 24, but to those who are the called, that's us, believers, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What makes the difference between us and regular Jews and us and regular Gentiles is that we are the called. That is, God has selected us. He has, as Ephesians 2:5 says, made us alive together with Christ. He has called us. So the question is, then what did he call us for? So what's the point of telling us to live up to our calling? We'll get to that in a second. What's the point of telling us to live up to our calling? Mainly because God saved us for a purpose. And I'll give you two of those purposes this morning. See, sometimes we get so self-centered that we think God just saves us for our benefit. It's like as if God's up there saying, you know what, Dom's a good guy. He's a weird personality, but he's a good guy. Kind of sick sense of humor. Cut him a break. No, that's not why God saves us. God saves us for two reasons. First of all, God saves us to glorify his Son in worship. The second reason he saves us is to glorify his Son in works. For those of you who are taking notes, jot down 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Let me read it so that I don't butcher it here. 1 Peter 2:9, where it says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, listen, for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. We exist to proclaim the excellencies of God at work, at school, at home, in the church, wherever we are. And so the silent approach of saying, I'm not going to let anyone know I'm really saved so that I don't have to live to a higher level, doesn't work. Our purpose is to be vocal about this Jesus and to worship him and proclaim his excellencies. Amen. The second thing we're saved for is to glorify his Son in works. In Ephesians 2:10, as I alluded to earlier, it says this. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has work for you to do. And that's how you walk worthy of him. You serve in the church, or as I like to call it, Emmanuel labor. right? Emmanuel labor. Why? Because that's why God saved you. God saved you so that you would proclaim his excellencies in worship. Also, he saved you so that you would proclaim his excellency in works. Good old-fashioned Emmanuel labor, right? That's why we're saved. We're saved to worship him, and we're saved to do good works that he's called us to do. That's why it's important to say live up to your calling. Another reason why it's important to say live up to your calling is because the world is acutely aware when our walk doesn't match our talk. There are few things this world loves more than a Christian who stumbles. Do you agree with that? I mean, the media eats it up. Unbelievers love it. When a professing Christian stumbles publicly, embarrassingly, people just want to clap their hands. Why do you think Tim Tebow gets so much attention? Because he talks so much, they're just ready and waiting for him to slip up so they can say, see, that's what Christians are like. And you know what? We give them plenty of opportunities. Plenty of opportunities. Right? There are few things the world loves more than a Christian who stumbles. In Romans 2, I want to read these verses. Flip with me if you want to. If not, just listen. In Romans 2, verses 23 to 24, there's two heartbreaking verses for us. Okay? And it says this. You who boast in law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it's written. See Paul's point? Paul's point is the Jews were going around saying, we have the law, we're obedient, we do this, this, and this. And then the world says, but you don't do it. Similarly, Christians a lot of times say, well, we don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do this. And then what do? We do those things. And the world gets confused. And they say, Christian, you don't even live by your rules. Why would I want to live by your rules? Why? Because we don't walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called. And we say things like this. Well, God's going to save me. I got it. I can't lose it. So what difference does it make? The difference it makes, friends, is that God's name is blasphemed because of us. Let that sink in for a second. God's name is blasphemed because of us. Paul's point to tell them to live up to their calling is that God saved you for a reason. Walk that way. Do it. You see why this sermon went into two sermons? I'm almost halfway done. What's Paul's main objective in this passage? It's to walk worthily by walking in unity. Now we're beginning this crescendo in this section, verses 1 through 16, that's going to culminate in verse 3 and 13. And the only way I could really think to explain this is it's kind of like a classical piece of music, and the verses 3 and 13 are the cymbals. Have you ever been watching your kids in band or something like that, and they're playing the cymbals, and they're standing there the whole time, and it's like, bop, 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 bam, right? Well, that's kind of how this is in two verses. It's this. We say, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity. And then he goes on to one Lord, one faith, and all this that we'll cover. And then in verse 13, it says that we do this and we practice our spiritual gifts and we work in the church until, verse 13 says, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. That's the point of this. That's why we're not to be tossed to and fro by the wind, right? Because unity must be preserved. So what does Paul have in mind when he tells us to walk in unity? Well, isn't it obvious? I mean, should we even have to ask this question? First of all, I would suggest to you that this question is absolutely necessary in so much as it's the point of the passage. What Paul is trying to get us to see is what real unity is. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear the word unity in the church? most of the time we hear this. We see that this is necessary because we hear so much about the apparent lack of unity in the community of believers. Should we not be careful here to make sure that we don't miss the obvious? We often hear that unity should be defined as committing to be together in fellowship with one another despite theological differences. How many of you have never heard that? How many of you have never said, well, we should just put our petty differences aside and get along? Which I agree to insofar as the differences are what? Petty, right? Carpet color doesn't bother me too much. We can see past that. Pews or chairs doesn't bother me, right? Hymns or contemporary stuff. I don't really care enough to argue with anybody on that. I like them both. Inerrancy of Scripture versus the other side, I will fight you tooth and nail on that. Because that's my calling, right? Other things, I'll fight with you. Some things I'll fight with you a little bit and then just back off because it's really not super important. Some things are. The deity of Jesus Christ. I would lose my voice before I lost my will to argue that. And other things, right? And so what we always hear is, if unity is possible, we must do it at the expense of doctrine. Simply put, we're often told that unity must be pursued despite doctrine. We're told that doctrine itself is the enemy of unity. Now, how does this fit with what we're talking about here in Ephesians 4? Well, first of all, it would contradict the entire shift that we talked about last week. Why would Paul spend three chapters talking about doctrine and then say, therefore, have unity if doctrine and unity were totally unrelated? Why would Paul spend a whole chapter 1 talking about God's sovereignty and chapter 2 talking about being born again by his power and chapter 3 talking about how Jews and Gentiles are now on equal footing and then say, therefore, walk worthy of that, and then go, but that stuff doesn't really matter? Is doctrine and the practice of unity, are those things unrelated? I would suggest to you that they are intimately related. In fact, we hear over and over again that unity must come and it must be important and emphasized. We should be part of the World Council of Churches and everybody get along with everybody else. And it even some people go even far enough to say that the church needs to repent of her disunity. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. I thought it was fantastic. He says, that is being asserted widely today. In fact, it was the message of a man named Evanston who said the church needs to repent for her disunity. We would suggest that before she repent of her disunity, she must first repent of her apostasy. Oh, man. Amen and oh, man. That's an awesome statement. If I could talk like that, that would be a great privilege, right? Before we repent of our disunity, we must first repent of our apostasy. She must repent of her perversion of and her substitutes for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. She must repent of setting up her own thinking and message over against the divine revelation given in Holy Scripture. This is our message. You want unity, world, Christians? You want unity? Then repent of your apostasy. Repent of making Jesus a second-class citizen in your church. Repent of making his word something like a decoration instead of the center of your ministry. Repent of those things. We'll repent of our things. Let's get together. We'll bow our knees and we'll humble ourselves under the doctrine of God. That's the unity that we want to preserve. Not unity at the expense of the deity of Christ, unity because of the deity of Christ. Now, there's a question that comes up in my mind that I want to deal with quickly, and it's this question of, Dom, and I wrote this question to myself. Dom, do you hate every other pastor in the world? Do you think we're the only church that honors God? If not, why do you refuse to be a part of the ministerial alliance or ecumenical services of any kind? Why do you spend so much time comparing what we do with what other churches do? What's your problem? That's my question to me. Okay. And my answer to me is, obviously, at least it's obvious to me because I'm me, obviously, I don't hate every other pastor in the world, right? There's a couple I like. No, I mean, I like pastors. I like being around pastors. Obviously, I don't think we're the only church or type of church that honors God. I don't. I think there's lots of other churches, lots of denominations that honor God and are Christian denominations and churches. My problem with ministerial alliance is that I cannot sit around a table with people who deny the truthfulness of Scripture or its authority and pretend we have anything theological in common. That's my problem. This is my problem. And this is my problem. I can't call someone brother who denies the Scriptures. I can't do that. And so what I end up doing is this. And it's better just not to be there, right? I can't stand on a stage with a liberal theologian and say we're friends while at the same time praying that no one goes to his church. I can't do it. I'm also very committed to protecting this pulpit and the congregation from false teachers. Could I really stand up with some of these men and women and say we are one when we don't even agree on the basic things? Like, is the Bible completely true? Is Jesus God? Does the Bible tell us what to do? These are questions that are non-negotiable for me and for you and for us. Could I share a platform with another preacher and stand and pray that no one goes to his church? I can't do that. I'm not like that. I'm too, what theologians call, unrefined. Because it's going to come out eventually, right? And I'm going to end up hurting people's feelings, which I don't want to do if I can avoid it. I remember when I first got here, I probably shared this story before. When I first got here, I was probably here a week or two. There was a ladies' Bible study in the basement that wasn't our church's. It was just a lady from our church who ran it. And she says, come on down. I want you to meet the ladies. So I went downstairs, and there's these circle of ladies. And they said, so how do you feel, Dom, being one of the only male pastors in town? I didn't know who I was talking to. So I said, I think it's really sad. And one of the ladies from our church starts saying, well, what he means is, and I go, no, I'll tell you what I mean. I think it's really sad that so many churches have abandoned the authority of Scripture and put women in pastoral ministry when the Bible says they shouldn't be. Crickets. And I go, okay, thanks. Have a good day. Nice to meet you, ladies. And I went back to my office wondering why everybody had a look on their face like. Point is, a lot of them went to churches with women pastors. I'm 100% against it. You know why? Because the Bible says it's wrong. I would have said it nicer if I knew, you know, but that's why I got to be careful of me, right? Let's conclude this real quick and then we'll sing. Unity, then, is to be the result of shared doctrinal beliefs, not the exclusion of doctrinal beliefs. That's why Paul continues to go on after this in verse 4 by saying there's one Lord, one Spirit, and all these things. Doctrine commands unity, but it commands a theologically informed unity. Secondly, unity must transcend denominations and institutions insofar as other denominations and institutions accept the foundational truths of Scripture. This means we don't think we're the only ones going to heaven, okay? And that's okay. But any supposed unity that's predicated on a denial of or the marginalization of doctrine is a lie. And I'll close with this. Lloyd-Jones says, people are not one, nor in a state of unity, who disagree about fundamental questions, such as A, whether we submit ourselves utterly to revealed truth or rely ultimately on our reason and human thinking, B, the historic fall and man's present state of condition and sin under the wrath of God, in complete helplessness as regards to salvation, C, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the utter absolute necessity and sole sufficiency of his substitutionary atoning work for sinners, to give the impression that we are one simply because of a common outward organization is not only to mislead the world, which is outside the church, but to be guilty of a lie. How about you? Is your life an accurate expression of what you are called to be? Are you walking worthy of your calling? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this concept of unity that you're talking about here through Paul in Ephesians 4 is not at the expense of doctrine, but as the context mandates, it is because of doctrine. I pray, Lord, that you would help your church to think the same thing and that they would think rightly. That you would create and maintain a unity of true believers who truly believe your word, regardless of denominational alliance or where they go to church. But that you would never allow us to get to the point where we are willing to compromise truth for unity. because whatever unity would result, we know would be a false unity. Lord God, thank you for your calling on our lives, for the purpose you have called us for, to worship and to work. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship you now and to receive it by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.